Good morning and welcome. And again, just let me remind you that there is a BCF 3 where you'll hear a different sermon tonight. So if you'd like to hear another message today, this is a great opportunity. Probably a better one than this morning's one, if the truth be known. So I'll encourage you to come. So it's ultimate question time. And today, as Dennis mentioned, we'll be talking about truth. What is truth is the ultimate question we'll be dealing with today. And let me begin with a little story about this Roman governor chappie. It wasn't a good day for him. It took place in his palace in the obscure and troublesome Roman province of Judea. Being sent to Judea, by the way, wasn't exactly a sought-after assignment for these guys. It was troublesome. The Jews were constantly making trouble. It was a backwater, primitive backwater. They much prefer to go to decent cities like Philippi and so on. But this guy got stuck with the Judea. And to make matters worse, the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, had called upon him early in the morning to judge a wandering rabbi they'd arrested on some charge or other. So Governor Pilate sat in front of this man who had been brought before him, began to question him. He asked Jesus, "Are you..." The charge was he was calling himself the King of the Jews. So Pilate says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Is this your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate asked. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But my kingdom is from another place." "So you are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You're right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. But he didn't stay for an answer. Sadly, he then turned around. He first of all said, "I find no fault in this man," but then he allows the Jews to persuade him and says, "Actually, he can be guilty if you want. I don't care." And had Jesus condemned to a horrible death by crucifixion. A man with truth standing before him, not able or willing to act upon it. John Piper, pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church, has this to say on this passage. He quotes, "For this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. The truth," he says, "there is truth. Truth that comes from outside the world and gives meaning to the world. The world doesn't make this truth. It doesn't shape or change this truth. It is the truth. Not a truth for me and a different truth for you, but the truth for all of us. Unchanging, absolute." So Pilate questioned, what is truth? And we're going to ask that same question today. And let's begin by asking, why is it important? And I would suggest to you it is supremely important that we understand what is truth. Francis Schaeffer, apologist from several years ago, back in the 1960s, 70s and 80s, a gifted man, writes this. Well, actually, it's a quotation from an interview with him. He says, "There is no reason to believe Christianity if it isn't true." I guess that makes sense. After all, if God is there, if it isn't just an answer to an intellectual question, then he's really there. We should love him. We're called on to adore him, to be in a relationship with him, and incidentally, to obey him. So truth is important because our whole faith rests on the idea that there is a God who is really there, not just a figment of my imagination or your imagination. And yet the very idea that there could be some such thing as objective truth is foreign to so many people, and especially, if I may say so, to the people on university campuses around this country, and that includes the campuses of Virginia Tech and Radford and other local campuses. We face the problem that truth has been taken out of reality. By and large, people don't think about truth anymore. And in case you don't believe me, let me read you a quotation from Alan Bloom, who wrote a book a number of years ago called The Closing of the American Mind. And he writes this, talking about professors and students. There is one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of almost every student entering the university believes, or says he believes, that truth is relative. If this belief is put to the test, one can count on the student's reaction. They will be uncomprehending. That anyone should regard relativism as not self-evident astonishes them, as though you were calling into question 2 + 2 = 4. These are things you don't think about. The students' backgrounds are as various as America can provide. Some are religious, some atheists. Some are to the left, some to the right. Some intend to be scientists, some humanists, or professionals, or businessmen. Some are poor, some rich. They are unified only in their relativism and in their allegiance to equality. And the two are related in a moral intention. The relativity of truth is not a theoretical insight, but a moral postulate, the condition of a free society, or so they see it. And if I had to ask the question, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands or anything like that, but if I ask the question, how many of you believe in absolute truth? Or maybe another way of putting it, how many of you believe in what Bloom is saying, in the relative truth, the fact that the truth is relative? I imagine if you're honest, a number of you will put up your hands. And I'm going to try to persuade you today that you're wrong. But don't take me wrong, we'll get there. Be patient. So that's one piece of evidence. Another one, this is a Barna group. Barna is a Christian survey group. And he went around asking the question, is there absolute truth? 66% of adults responded that they believe there is no such thing as absolute truth. Different people can define truth in conflicting ways and still be correct. Does that make sense? You can define truth in conflicting ways and still be correct. Well, 66% of adults believe that. 72% of those aged 18 to 25 have the same belief. And a much smaller survey, but one that actually got some detailed responses, this is actually 20 interviews at a campus, I believe in New Zealand, asking about absolute truth and got these responses. All but one, 95% of those interviewed on this university campus said, truth is whatever you believe, or there is no absolute truth, or if there were such a thing as absolute truth, how could we know it? People who believe absolute truth are dangerous. So we're in trouble. So we have two major competing world views about truth. We have what Alan Bloom has described as the relativistic view, and then we have the other view, which is the absolute view that there is absolute truth. Philosophers call this the correspondence view, the idea that truth actually corresponds to reality. So that's the correspondence view. We'll use the term absolute truth. There are other views, by the way. If you go into a book of philosophy, you'll read about consensus theory and pragmatic theory, other theories of truth. We're not going to get into that. Basically, they're all subsets of the relativistic view of truth. So two major views out there. Now, this is a sermon and not a philosophy lecture, so we'll just look at those two major views. And since we're talking about truth, I need to tell you that I have truthfully borrowed some stuff for this sermon. And so here are some of my sources. John Piper gave a message on December the 25th, Christmas Day service, on what is truth. And you can find that if you search his website. Dick Tripp Publications in New Zealand has a very helpful series of booklets. And if you're interested in that, there's a website there. I'll be glad to give that web address to you afterwards if you want it. He has a book on truth, a booklet on truth. You can download these for free. And about 20 or so other booklets on other aspects of the Christian faith. I think you'll find them quite helpful. A chap called Mark Copeland had a sermon outline on truth. And then Norman Geisler and Frank Turek have a book with the intriguing title, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. That's in our church library, though I'm sorry to tell you, I mentioned this in the first service, it's already been checked out. So that's the advantage of going to the first service, guys. You get first dibs on the library. But it's a wonderful library, by the way. If you haven't used it, if you're a newcomer to BCF, do check it out. It's down that side, and a huge selection of good reading there for you. So, with that honest confession, we'll move on to the two views of truth, and the first view is a relative view of truth. This view holds that all truth is relative. There is no such thing as absolute truth. And so in this understanding, you can believe what you want to believe, and I can believe what I want to believe, and we can both be right. Go for what makes you feel good. You choose what you like from what's spread in front of you, and I choose what I like from what's spread in front of me. Now, if this is the correct view of truth, a number of conclusions follow. Conclusion number one is that moral values are relative. Moral values are relative. In other words, there's no difference morally between Adolf Hitler and Mother Teresa. Right? There's no absolute truth. Who can say that Mother Teresa is good and right and Adolf Hitler was evil and bad? They're each doing what seemed right to him or her. And who are we to say that there is right and there is wrong? That's a logical conclusion from the relative view of truth. Norman Geisler and Frank Turek, in the book I just mentioned, relate the story of a biology professor who attended a lecture by Ron Carson on the problems of Darwinism. And after the lecture, they had lunch together. And Ron asked the professor, what do you think of my lecture? And the guy said, I think you're right. I tend to agree with you that Darwinism has its problems, some serious problems. So Carlson says, well, are you still going to teach it then? Oh, yeah, I'm still going to teach it. Why? Well, it's morally comfortable. It's morally comfortable, he says. Because if Darwinism is true, if there is no God, and we are all evolved from slimy green algae, then I can sleep with whomever I want. Honest, not particularly attractive, but honest answer to the idea of relative truth. Secondly, it means that religion is cafeteria style. You go into the cafeteria and pick the religious dish that you like. And so we can all be right. A Christian can say Jesus is Lord. An atheist can say there is no God. And a Muslim can say Allah is Lord. And they can all be right. Because there is no absolute truth. Thirdly, tolerance is a key virtue. Now, I want to say a word about this because there are good and bad aspects of tolerance. We are, as Christians, called to love one another. Paul, writing to the Galatians, says there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And so there's a very good aspect of tolerance where we respect people of different cultures, people of different backgrounds, people of different races, even people who maybe we can respect those who are heterosexuals as well as those who are homosexuals. We are called to respect and do good to all men. So being tolerant of them, respecting them is one thing as people. It does not mean that we have to approve of their lifestyle. I'm thinking particularly of a homosexual lifestyle. We can accept them as individuals. We can love them as individuals. We don't have to approve of their lifestyle. As Christians, we are called to hate the sin, but to love the sinner. But in the relative theory of truth, the tolerance and the acceptance and the endorsement of everything is part of the package that you buy when you buy into a relative view of truth. Now, there are some problems with this relative view of truth. Problem number one is that it is self-contradictory. It is self-contradictory. Because no one can follow it to its absolute conclusion. Even those who believe in relative truth turn on a light, believing in the reality and the truth of electricity, and drive a car, believing in the effectiveness of the engine. I'll be flying next week to Washington State. I hope that my navigator doesn't believe that Washington State is located in Washington, D.C. We'll be in trouble if he does. I wouldn't want to be operated on for brain surgery by a surgeon who believes that my brain is located in my stomach. And if any of you happen to be in my organic chemistry class next semester, you better not try to persuade me that your wrong answer is correct because you believe in the relative nature of truth. So, it's self-contradictory. We all believe in absolutes at some level. Absolute truth at some level. Secondly, the relative nature of morality is unlivable. The relative nature of morality is unlivable. This is illustrated in a story, again from the Geisler book I mentioned, a professor at a major university in Indiana. I think it was probably Notre Dame, but he doesn't say that. That's my guess. Anyhow, he was teaching a class in ethics, and he assigned a term paper on any ethical topic of the student's choice. And so one student wrote eloquently on moral relativism. He argued that all morals are relative. There is no standard of justice or rightness. It's all a matter of opinion. You like chocolate, I like vanilla. The paper was well written, it was on time, and stylishly presented in a blue folder. The professor read it carefully, and then wrote on it, F. I don't like blue folders. The student was outraged. That's not fair. That's not right. You didn't grade it on its merits. The professor responded, wasn't your paper the one that said there is no such thing as fairness and rightness and justice? Yes, the student answered. Then what's this about me not being fair, right, and just? Didn't your paper argue that it's all a matter of taste? You like chocolate, I like vanilla. The student replied, yes, that's my view. Fine then, said the professor. I don't like blue. You get an F. A light bulb went off in the student's mind. He realized he did believe in moral absolutes. He at least believed in justice, because he was accusing his professor of injustice for giving him an F because of the color of his folder. So there are moral absolutes. We all have a moral law written on our hearts and minds. And then thirdly, the value of toleration has its limits. The value of toleration has its limits. The odd thing about the value of toleration is that many who hold this view, which stems from the relative view of truth, are tolerant of everyone and everything except those who believe in absolute truth. This is illustrated by John Piper. He describes a leaflet produced by some pro-abortion activists in Atlanta several years ago. Near the top it says, defend reproductive rights. In other words, if the pro-life people want to view the fetus as a person with legal rights to life, they can have that view. But don't put the monkey on the backs of the women of this country. That's a personal religious viewpoint. It's relative. But then at the bottom of the leaflet it says in big capital letters, we will not tolerate intolerance. Do you see what that means? Tolerance is the moral equivalent of relativism. If truth is relative and not absolute, there should be total tolerance. But to make this moral truth stick, you have to put an absolute punch behind it. We will not tolerate intolerance is the moral equivalent of saying we absolutely reject absolutes. It's self-contradictory. It's a testimony to the fact that we can't live without absolute truth. And then finally, the view of truth as relative ultimately leads to oppression. The view of truth as relative ultimately leads to oppression. The Catholic writer Richard John Newhouse writes, and he's absolutely correct, in the absence of truth, power is the only game in town. In the absence of truth, power is the only game in town. And we know where power comes from. Mao Zedong told us that. Power comes from the barrel of a gun. There is no right or wrong. The only power is the one who has the guns. And the barrel of a gun, however, does not make wrong right, and does not make right wrong. The English poet Steve Turner wrote a parody of this whole view of relative truth. He called it creed. This is the creed of the man or the woman who believes in relative truth. It's about 8 verses, I'll just give you 3. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the one that we read was. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. We believe that after death comes the nothing, because when you ask the dead what happens, they say nothing. If death is not the end, if the dead have lied, then it's compulsory heaven for us all, excepting perhaps Hitler, Stalin, and Genghis Khan. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him. Reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust. History will alter. We believe that there is no absolute truth, accepting the truth that there is no absolute truth. So that's the creed of the relativistic man. Let's move on to the absolute view of truth. This is the idea that there is true truth out there. It's also known as the correspondence view of truth, because truth corresponds with reality. It holds that true beliefs and true statements correspond to the actual state of affairs. And so here are some dictionary definitions. These are the top three of about ten dictionary definitions on a web dictionary. Truth, the true or actual state of a matter. He tried to find out the truth. Conformity with fact or reality. Verity, the truth of a statement. Or a verified or indisputable fact, proposition, or principle, or the like, such as mathematical truths. So in this view of truth, you can determine the truth of a statement by finding out whether it corresponds with the facts. The statement, the earth is flat, is either true or not. It cannot be both true and false. Okay? I was actually a little surprised to find there is still a Flat Earth Society with a membership of over 1,000 people. I don't know what they're smoking, but anyhow. But we can verify whether that statement, the Earth is flat, is true or not, from a number of ways, the scientific ways from the past. But today we actually have pictures of the Earth taken from space. And they sort of suggest to me that the Earth is not flat. It looks to me like a sphere. And so we can verify and disprove that statement. It is a false statement. It is not true. So it comes as no surprise to us then that the Bible affirms over and over again the fact that there is truth and that we can find it in God and in Jesus Christ. Let's look at a few verses that talk about the truth from God's Word. There are over 200 verses in the Bible that speak of truth, roughly 100 in the Old Testament and 100 in the New. And most of them, not all, but most of them refer to the truth of God or the truth of God's Word. There are, of course, other verses that speak of men speaking the truth and so on. And so here are just a few of those verses. Deuteronomy 32:4. These are verses that speak to God being a God of truth. Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Psalm 31:5. Into your hands I commit my spirit, redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth. Psalm 25:5. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God my Savior, and my hope in you is all day long. God is going to judge the world in righteousness and truth. Psalm 96:13. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. Romans 2:2. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. Jesus' teachings are the truth. Mark 10:14. I tell you the truth. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Matthew 25:45, the parable of the sheep and the goats. He will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Luke 23:43, Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise, speaking to the thief on the cross. Not only are Jesus' teachings the truth, but Jesus himself is the truth. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 8:45. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any one of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why do you not believe me? And John 14 and verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And notice in this last statement that Jesus is not just claiming to speak the truth, which he often did, of course, and was, but to be the truth. Stephen Neal writes this about him in his book, A Crisis of Belief. This does not mean that Jesus was stating a number of good and true ideas, although he was doing that, but it means that in him, the total structure, the inmost reality of the universe, was for the first time and forever disclosed. So Jesus is the truth. And then God's word is true also. John 17, 16. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So a number of scriptures, and there are many, many more we could have put up there, just reminding us, telling us again and again that God is truth, God's word is truth, Jesus Christ is the truth, and there are many true things about God's judgment, etc., that we need to understand. So, scripture clearly teaches an absolute view of truth. There are no right and wrong answers. Well, there are right and wrong answers. There's no multiple choice answers. They're all yes or no. God is true. Jesus Christ is the truth. And that's very exclusive, because that means, because Jesus Christ is the truth, it means that other gods are not true gods. It means that other religions are not true religions. It means that atheism is not true. And people who believe atheism, who believe there is no God, are wrong. They're not just picking from a cafeteria of ideas, and they can be right and we can be right. It just doesn't make sense for two opposing ideas both to be right. I mean, that's logically inconsistent. There is truth, and we have it in God's word and in God's Son. So what are the lessons from this? Some take-home messages. First of all, it assures us, knowing that God is true and his word is true, it assures us there is such a thing as absolute truth. Truth is real, God is real, and God is truth. And Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. And this is both comforting and disturbing. It's comforting because it means that our lives have meaning. Our lives have meaning. We're not just the result of slime plus time. We are the creation of a loving and gracious God. And so, are you hurting today? Some of you, I'm sure, are hurting in some way. Maybe you've lost your job or afraid you're going to lose it. Or perhaps the girl of your dreams has decided she's found somebody else, or the boy of your dreams has done the same. Maybe the doctor's just told you you have a serious illness. Or maybe you're just tired of life. Whatever. I suspect we did a poll here. Many, many of you would admit to be hurting in some way. And so it's wonderful to know there is truth in God's love for you. This is not a take it or leave it option. This is something that is true forever and ever. God promised something in his word. God said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, God, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And we can trust this verse and many others that speak of God's love, because he is a God of truth. So it's amazingly comforting. It's also comforting because it reminds us that God loves us. We just sang this morning, Christ alone, my hope is found, and talked on him as being our solid ground. And that's another way of looking at that, is reminding ourselves that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And so it's great comfort for us as believers in the truth of God's word and God's love for us. But you know, it's also disturbing, or it should be, because it also means what he wrote in his word is true, and it therefore demands a response from us. It demands a response from us. Watchman Nee, a Chinese Christian of now no longer with us, but very insightful man, wrote these words about truth. He said, lies have no price upon them. They are cheap and they abound everywhere. But for the truth, there is always a price to pay. First, there is the price of humility, for it is to the meek that light is given from God. If we are not prepared to buy the truth at the cost of our own humbling, we shall not receive it. Then there is the price of patience. Quick verdicts and impatient decisions have little to do with the divine light, which is given to those who will wait upon God and wait for God. And supremely, there is the price of obedience. If any man willeth to do his will, he shall know. Unquestioning obedience is essential if we would know God's will and God's ways. Is our faith the cheap, easy kind that pays no price? Or are we prepared to have it founded on the truth of God, however great to us the cost of coming by that truth? So truth means we have to take God's word and God himself seriously. It's also disturbing to those who are not yet believers, to non-believers, because it spells out the consequences of unbelief. Paul, writing to the Romans, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 7, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he, that is God, will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, they perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. All will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. And to quote John Piper again, he writes the following. He says, you may be non-committal about Jesus, not because you think he's untrue, but just because you don't know. There may be somebody here, for example, who doesn't really know if what Christ says is true. So he says, let me ask you a question to see if you are really being honest with yourself. Do you suspend judgment and plead ignorance on the issues that really matter to you and where your personal interest is at stake? Or do you just suspend judgment only in those areas that seem unimportant or troublesome to you? I've never met or heard of a person who has any trouble believing in moral absolutes when he is punched in the nose. He immediately believes that the aggressor is absolutely guilty. And if a judge said, not guilty, because truth is relative, and for him it was a good thing to punch you in the nose, and you can't put the monkey of your absolutes onto his back, then you would say this judge is a bad judge. The point is this, you may say, I don't know what absolute truth is, I don't think I can find out, but the truth is, when your own personal interest is at stake, you won't act as though you don't know what truth is. We have very strong convictions when our life and property are at stake, don't we? Strange how agnosticism and relativism are blown away when our rights and our life are on the line. So I plead with you that you realize how much is at stake in Jesus' claim to being the truth. It is a matter of eternal life and death. Your life is on the line. And Jesus says in another place, John 7:17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God. And so let me encourage those of you who are not yet believers, maybe you're here exploring, seeking to find out the truth. Seek diligently and seek honestly. And don't let relativism sway you from following what is the truth in God and in Jesus Christ and in God's word. But then there's one final thought I have to leave with you, and that is, I've been talking about truth today, but truth alone is not enough. Truth alone is not enough. Sadly, there are some Christians who are very strong on truth, on biblical truth. They've got it down pat. They know exactly what's going to happen at the return of Christ. They know exactly what all about this and that theology or doctrine. They've got it all categorized and lined up. They know exactly. And some of these people are very difficult people to talk to and to deal with. They're unpleasant, in some cases even obnoxious. I don't know anybody personally by this. I'm not talking about any personal people here. But there are people out there in the world who have truth down pat, but have it without love. And Jesus, as Sandy reminded us last week, Jesus gave us two great commandments. Mark 12:29, from Sandy's message, the most important one, answered Jesus, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's truth. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's truth. Love God with your mind. Understand him. Trust him. He is truth. But then Jesus goes on to say, there's a second command, and it's this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So yes, we need to hold to the truth and be firm in the truth of God's word. We also need to show love towards our neighbors. Rabbi Zacharias has the final word on this. He says, if truth is not undergirded by love, it makes the possessor of that truth obnoxious and the truth repulsive. So as we go out, yes, we need to be sure of the truth of God's word and God's love and all those things. We also need to hold the truth in love towards our fellow human beings. So let's remember that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. Because he is that, because he is the truth, we're comforted by the assurance of his presence. We can rejoice in the assurance of his love. We're challenged to walk in obedience to him and in love to our neighbors. And for any here who have not acknowledged Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior, he is not only the truth, but he is also the judge. As John Piper says in the passage we just read, I plead with you that you realize how much is at stake in Jesus' claim to being the truth. It's a matter of eternal life and death. Your life is on the line. I invite you to meet with me or a Christian friend afterwards if you'd like to find out more about what it means to follow him who is the way and the truth and the life. May God bless us as we put into practice his word today. Amen.